6. Title of this sermon is, I Will Glory in the Cross. I will glory in the cross. Christianity has been called a religion of blood. And it is. It's fundamentally a religion of faith about the blood of the substitutionary Savior who spilt His blood, which was the pouring out of His life to bear the penalty and the sins of those who deserved the judgment that He took in their place, to gain heaven and gain forgiveness. Such a simple thing. So fundamental, so basic. Notice Paul says in 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision but a new creation. In those two verses, you have the main thing. Paul summarizes what's significant to him in those two verses. The crucifixion of the Savior, 14, and the regeneration of the sinner, 15. The atoning sacrifice of Christ in 14, and the new birth in 15. That's everything. He says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus. That's somewhat of a paradox. In a sense, it's not really a boast. How can you boast on your behalf of something that speaks of your unworthiness and worthlessness? It's sort of a paradox, a contradiction almost. I will boast of that which demonstrates my sin, wickedness, unworthiness, and worthiness of judgment the most. Why would he boast in it? Because by boasting in that, he's really boasting about Christ. Remember? Philippians 1. Whether I live or die, Christ is exalted in my body. So by boasting in the cross, he's really not boasting in himself. He's boasting in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this on communion night. What a great text. What we have here is the supremacy and the centrality of the person and the work of Christ in the life and ministry of the apostle. You have the supremacy, the centrality of the person and the cross work of the Lord Jesus to the Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked this question: how do you discern a true and a false ministry? Christian, that would be. How do you discern that? That's very important. How do you discern that someone's ministry is really God-centered? Do they preach about the cross, sin-bearing, sin substitution, forgiveness and pardon through the cross, and through the person, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus? Ask yourself, some ministries that are popular today, how much do you hear about sin and the cross and redemption? There are some ministries you can turn on your television, you're never going to hear this. There's one popular preacher on television that has said he will never speak of sin because it's negative. Well, then you can't boast in the cross of Christ because it's about the substitution and the payment for sin. Paul says, I will boast in the cross of Christ, in the payment, the substitution for my sin by the sin bearer, Christ? That's a good question, Jones asks. How do you discern true and false ministry? Is the cross and the person of Christ central? We preach on the cross most Sunday nights for communion, once a month. We vary it. And we've had people come that have said, you know, I was in another church 7 or 8 years. I never heard a sermon about substitutionary atonement in the cross. I said, that's a sad testimony. That you can go to what's called a Christian church and say, I never heard a sermon in 7 or 8 years on the substitutionary atoning work of the Lord Jesus, when it's the absolute essence of Christianity. When Paul said otherwise, he said, may it be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus. It's the supreme, there's a supremacy of the cross in the life and ministry of the believer. There should be. There was with Paul. It was the prominent message of the Lord Jesus himself concerning his mission in the world. Notice Matthew 16. Notice Matthew 16. Jesus asked the disciples who he was. In verse 15, who do you say that I am? Of course, he had first asked them, who do people say that I am? In 13. And they said, well, some of them say you're John the Baptist, even Elijah. Elijah was the super prophet in the Old Testament. He was the super prophet. He was the one taken up in a chariot. Still others, Jeremiah. So they said, they're speaking great things about you, Jesus. Actually, those were diminishing things. It just made him one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father who's in heaven. Then he warned them in 20, should tell no one that he was the Christ. 21, from that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, be raised on the third day. There's a direct connection in Jesus' mind between his person and his work. There's a connection between his glorious person and his atoning sacrifice. But it was incompatible to the disciples. There was no category for this, for them. Now we must remember that the crucifixion was a common public means of executing the worst of the worst criminals. It was the worst of the worst that were executed. If you're a Roman citizen, you could not be executed by crucifixion, because it was so abominable, so desecrating, so shameful, so horrific. There was hardly a Jew in Palestine and a Roman citizen that had not seen a criminal executed by crucifixion. So there was simply no connection in their mind between this glorious person, the Son of God, himself equal with the Father, with no beginning like the Father. He's a son as the Father is the Father. He's a son. Sameness of nature, not begotten, not birthed by the Father. Sameness of nature. They couldn't conceive of this. They wanted to confess his person and talk about his person, and Christ immediately pointed to his cross work. Don't talk about my person without talking about my work. You notice that? Immediately. Let me show you the connection in eternity. Go to Revelation 5. This is in heaven. We will be there someday and all our troubles will be over with. There will be no Monday mornings. Why did God invent Monday mornings? No more troubles. No more persecution. No more heartbreaks. No more tears. We're in glory. We're where we shouldn't be. We're where we will be by the pure grace of God. And we'll know it more then than ever. Then we'll fully know, I don't belong here, but I'm here. And I love the Savior for it. You see this throne, and then on the throne in verse 1, the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and out, back, sealed up with seven seals. Then the angel proclaiming, who's worthy to break the book and open the book and break its seals? No one was found, for the John wept. The elders in 5 said, stop weeping. There's a person, he's the lion that's from the tribe of Judah. The root of David. Of course, he's a descendant of David, but we're told here he's actually the root, the source of David. He has overcome, and then here he is. Christ comes forward in glory. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. And notice his identification. A lamb as if violently slaughtered. That's what slain means. It's not the normal word for murder. It's the word slaughtered, butchered. So he still bears the marks of his crucifixion, having 7 horns and 7 eyes. The 7 spirits of God sent out into all the world. That's Christ's omnipresence through the Spirit. He took the book. And then it says in 8, when he took the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped before the Lamb. Now notice, he's worshipped predominantly in glory as the crucified Lamb. He's not worshipped as the one who helps you solve and become successful, though he does that. He's not the one that makes you a prosperous person, though he may do that. He's worshipped as the one who was slaughtered and bore my sin. That's how he's worshipped in glory. You notice that? And they sing a song to him and worship him. So the prominent message of Christ in Matthew was his cross work, and there was a connection between the cross work and his person and his praise, and it was incompatible to the disciples. But according to Scripture, you can't adore his person without acknowledging his work. And you can't rightly acknowledge his work on the cross unless you understand the glory of his person. For his coming into the world was specifically related to his death. Just as the Son of Man did not come, and he means into the world, Matthew 20, to be served, but to give his life a ransom for the many. Look at Luke 9, and notice how prominent his death was, even to the Old Testament saints that knew their Bible, that knew their Old Testament Bible. Look at Luke 9, in the famous passage of Christ transfigured, lifted up and transfigured in the presence of the disciples, the 3 that were taken up on the mountain with him. And notice, it says in verse 28 of Luke 9, 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. It's interesting. You know, there are Christians who are taken deeper into God's glory than others. That are shown things through the Spirit and the Word today that others aren't shown. You know, you read a Jonathan Edwards, you read a John Owens, and you say, God, you've taken them up on the mountain. I've never been up there. They've seen a glory I've never seen. And here he takes these 3 up. And while he was praying, notice, while he's praying, that's interesting, while he's communing with the Father, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, 2 men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. And here's 2 men, one that was dead in the Old Testament, that was buried on a mountain, and another that was taken up in a chariot, the whirlwind. And here they are. You'd expect Elijah to be talking and alive, because we have no record of him dying. But here's Moses who died, and he's conversing with Elijah, and what were they talking about in 31? who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Apparently, the three of them heard their conversation and said, they're talking about his death that's imminent, that's coming in Jerusalem. And the two Old Testament saints prior to the crucifixion are marveling because they somehow know the sequence and know the plan because of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's about ready to be crucified. Now, they've been in glory. They've seen the glory of heaven and the angelic worship. They've seen the effulgence of glory that's unspeakable to us. And they're marveling. He's really going to do it. They're talking about it and they're captivated by it. Can the Holy Spirit really be in someone that never thinks about the cross? They were captivated by it. Verse 32, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. That's astounding. They fell asleep during Elijah and Moses' sermon. Says that they were probably wide awake until the guy said, turn in your Bibles to. The minute Elijah said, yeah, Moses, turn to Isaiah 53. This is what was predicted there. And all of a sudden... But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So they were captivated, the Old Testament saints were, by his cross. His coming into the world was specifically in relationship to his atoning death, he said, to be a ransom for many. He would not let there be a reference to his person without it being connected to his cross in Matthew 16. And the center of his worship in Revelation 5 was he was worshipped as a lamb. And the commemoration of the Lord at the Lord's Supper in Luke 22 is to remember this. Look at Luke 22. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul says he said it after that as well. So the commemoration at the Lord's Supper focuses upon his death. So it's the prominent message of Christ concerning his mission in the world. And it's the prominent message of apostolic preaching. It's the constant, constant theme of their preaching. Acts 13, Acts 2, Acts 17, the constant theme. It's the chief theme of the epistles. You can't go through the book of Romans without seeing in Romans 3, 21 to 26, Romans 5, 6 to 11, all the way through these detailed expoundings and elaborations of the cross and its significance. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, the propitiation not for our sins only but for the whole world. 1 John 4, 9 through 16, herein is love, not that we love God but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. On and on and on. 2 Corinthians 5, the whole section. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. It's just, it's everywhere. Because it's everything. It is everything. There's no Christianity without it. You leave this out and you simply have a moralisms. You just have a way to live that you could do without it. This is Christianity. And their confidence was that God would honor it, that He would use it and honor it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice another lengthy passage about this very thing. 1 and 2. Remember this passage, how lengthy it is. And notice how much is explained about it. For the word of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18, is foolishness to those who are perishing. Notice, here it is again. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are saved, it's the power of God. As it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. We don't need clever preachers. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Where's the wise man? How much of their wisdom, how much of their cleverness has ever delivered one person? See, how much of their ingenuity and their learnedness, and I'm not against learning, but how much of wisdom and flowery speech and oratorical skill and charismatic manner has ever delivered one person? It's just another form of entertainment. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God. They never come to know Him that way. People can sit in so-called churches and hear sermon after sermon after sermon and never hear something that'll point them to the cross and repentance and their sin and God's willingness to forgive them and their need to be born again so they really can be delivered from their sins. They can wear their best threads every Sunday and go out and live just like everybody else. Never been delivered. It's the power of God. God wants to bring you down before He brings you up. He's got to show you what you aren't before He can make you what you ought to be. Notice 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God, God was well pleased. It pleases the Father through the foolishness of the message preached. Notice, the message itself is foolish and the manner is foolish. Go to chapter 2. Notice, that's the message in chapter 1. Now Paul says, not only is the message foolish in the eyes of the world, the manner of communicating it's foolish. You see, this generation isn't the first generation enamored with technology and where the medium becomes the message. It's no longer the content, it's the communication. And people aren't interested in what you say as long as you say it in a way that's so acceptable. So the medium replaces the message and becomes the message. And they evaluate a man by whether or not he's charismatic and how he flowers his speech and how he presents himself. They don't evaluate the man on what he said. That happened then. Greek rhetoricians, the science of speaking, the science of oratory was invented by the Greeks. Notice, 1 Corinthians 2, 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. What does that mean? It's the world he lived in. The Roman world, influenced by the Greek mind, thought in terms not of what you said, but how you said it. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Now watch this. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My message and now my manner. Notice, the message has already been foolish in chapter 1. Now he says, the manner of communicating it's considered foolish too. What? My message, we already know that's foolish in chapter 1. But now my preaching, that would be my manner. My manner, we're not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and power. Persuasive words of wisdom, superiority of speech in verse 1. They were enamored with the technology of speech, as it were. They were enamored with oratorical skill and display and posture. So God uses a despised message through a despised means to display power, so that evidently it's evident where the power is. It's not in the man. This generation has lost this to church. His confidence was in preaching Christ crucified clearly. And he knew that he was commissioned to preach it. And we preach Christ, not, this isn't evangelism only. We preach Christ for sanctification too. Notice Colossians chapter 1. Notice Colossians chapter 1. Remember how Paul said this. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Revelation that became the gospel. To whom God willed to make known, so he made known through the New Testament prophets and apostles, what is the riches of the glory of the mystery, or this truth, that's all mystery means, this truth among the Gentiles, or amongst the peoples of the world, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, capital H, we proclaim Christ. Now notice, this isn't just to evangelize. Admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man saved. No, present every man what? Complete. We preach Christ not only for conversion, we preach Christ for deliverance, we preach Christ for victory, we preach Christ for sanctification, we preach Christ. So that's the supremacy of the cross in the life and ministry of the believer, as it should be. And then you have, secondly, the sufficiency of the cross to change us forever. I'd like you to go to Galatians chapter 6 again. I don't know if this will be as long as that, because I don't remember when I started, which is a very dangerous place to be. Galatians chapter 6. Now watch what he says. Obviously, this is supremacy of the cross in the life and ministry of the Christian is clear here. I will boast only in the cross. But now something else. The sufficiency of the cross and of Christ to change us forever. The end of that verse. Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, what does that say? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his power. Through what he did on the cross and atoning for my sin, and as a result pouring out the Spirit and regenerating me in the new creation, verse 15, as he goes on to say. There's a sufficiency there to change even a man like Saul of Tarsus, an angry, murderous man. Remember Saul of Tarsus? A cold-hearted, cold-blooded man, blinded by his religion. Even I, the chief of sinners, was altered forever by this. There's the power of God to effect great change. Now here's what he says. There's been a radical change in relationship to the world. I've been crucified to the world. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In relationship to me, the world has been crucified. Notice one of the marks that you're born again is a rejection of the world. You don't take your cues anymore of what you should be from the system we call the world. There's a breaking, there's a releasing, there's a freeing. You know, I did see one of the Matrix movies, the middle one. I think it was the middle one. That was an interesting story. That was quite the story. If I remember this rightly, the whole human race is plugged into some kind of system. and you simply think you're free. You think you're experiencing what you're experiencing, but really you're sitting in a chair with some electrode plugged into your brain, and you really are not free at all. And so there's really total control. That's what the world's like. And there's an enslaving element to it. You'll literally kill yourself to be cool. Whatever little pocket of the world you're in, older people. I'm not talking about kids only. There's pockets. It depends on the pocket that's cool to you. See, we think at the kids, look at how they're enslaved to that. No, you're enslaved to your pocket in the world too, whatever it may be. What kind of car you drive in, the house you live in, and the neighborhood you live in, and the city you live in. There's pockets. He said, I've been crucified to that. Wow. It's free. Now that doesn't mean you go out and look as out of date as you possibly can. You know, you got that crowd. They want you to know how spiritual they are, so they're wearing stuff that belongs in the 50s. And I've always thought this. You're not removed far enough, because if you lived in the 50s, they'd have thought you were cool. So then that leads you to monkery and asceticism, where you put on some robe and live on a mountain. It's the heart that's freed. It's your heart that's freed. You might still drive a decent car and dress fashionably. Your heart is freed. You take your cue from the Lord on high, the King of glory. You're freed from it. You know, there was a world famous rock and roll guy that just got saved. I'd heard of the band, not the man. My wife was sick one Sunday morning and saw him interviewed on TV while I was here ministering to the Lord. And she was telling me about this guy. And I heard of the band. And he actually got out of the band. Apparently at the top two or three bands in the world right now. I named the band, you guys, most of you people under 30 would know the band. But I don't want to name the band. I don't want to admit I know this band. And this guy was being baptized in the Jordan River. Still had that rocker look. And he stood there and said, I just want the world to know that Jesus has set me free. And I brought back such memories. Because when I first got saved, I wasn't in a church. I was in Bible studies, but not a church for a year. But without anybody teaching me, I've told this story before. I got one of my old shirts. I played on a softball team back in those days with a bunch of pagans. And I stenciled perfectly in a perfect arch on the back, on the shoulders, Jesus set me free. And then I went and played softball and played left field and batted and ran the bases with Jesus set me free on my back. And when I heard that about that guy, I thought, that's exactly right. I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. What slavery, what bondage. Christ did this. The power of God effects great change, Paul says. But not only is there a change in his relationship to the world's been crucified to me, but there's a change in the world's reverse relationship back towards me, and I to the world. There's a contrary, there's a negative that goes with this. I've been freed from the world. I've been, as it were, crucified. There's been a breaking of the stranglehold, the power of sin in relationship to the world. But there's a accompanying counter effect I've been crucified to the world as well. They see me as dead too. I'm unacceptable to them too. You know, in the 60s, there was a couple of world-class movie stars that disappeared from the movie scene. 10, 15 years later, I heard that they'd become Christians. So not only were they... I'm not saying you can't be in Hollywood and be a Christian. But I'll say this. If you act like one, I doubt you're going to get the roles you want. I doubt you get the jobs you want. It's true everywhere. So there's the reverse. I don't get the phone calls I used to get. The reverse. The world has been crucified to me, but also I've been crucified to the world. They see me different too. Have you experienced that? It goes with being a Christian. Just part of it. When your friends just aren't around you as much. They don't call you as much. Good. Good. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You belong to another now. And his kingdom's forever. What a way to state it. So the death of Christ isn't a tragedy. It's not something to be regretted. It isn't something to be explained away or hidden. It's to be placarded and preached. You know, when Jesus was carrying his cross up to the mountain to be crucified, and he could barely carry it from the beatings and the whippings and the scourgings and the humiliation and the evening up all night without sleep and all of that, and he's carrying the cross in Luke. It says the women were following him and were mourning and lamenting him. Luke 24, 23. And it says this. He turned to them. Now you got to picture this. He turned to them and said, stop weeping for me. So you can imagine this with barely right before the cross has to be taken by Simon the Cyrene. Because he can't carry it. And he turns. And as these women are mourning him, this travesty, this horrible act of criminality, this travesty of justice, this oppression. He turns to them and looked at them and it says in Luke, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourself and for your children. This is coming to you without what I'm doing. This will come on you and your children without me doing this. Weep for yourself. And go weep for your children. Wow. So the death of Christ isn't a tragedy to be regretted. It's the grace of God to be placarded. For it's the place of forgiveness. It's how the offense of our sin is removed forever. And we gain heaven and gain eternity. Gain it forever. Gain a kingdom. Gain a savior. Gain a shepherd. Gain a lord. Gain eternal, unending paradise. The objects of God's love forever. Be it known to you, therefore, that through this man is preached to you, Peter said, the forgiveness of sins. Paul said it, excuse me. And by him all that believe are justified from all the things which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. That through this man is preached to the pardon and the forgiveness of sins. The gaining of heaven. I'll boast in the cross. For without blood, Hebrews tells us, there's no remission of sins. With his blood, there's forgiveness and pardon. If you've given your life to Christ, young person, I don't know if I should say this, Should I tell this, Robert? Should I? Huh? Should I? What's today, the third? Last Sunday morning, with two young men sitting right there, heard me preach. They're sitting right there. I talked to him after. They were raised in church. They're both wanted for murder. And one of them's still in flight. I went and saw the parents today. Is that cool enough? I'm crucified to the world. And the world to me. Thank God. Thank God I'm crucified to the world. And the world to me. Thank Him. Thank Him that you are. Please thank Him that it doesn't matter to you anymore. How'd you like to talk to those parents? Two boys they're not going to see for years, at least, maybe never. 19 and 18. You want to be, do you really want to go to hell with the world? Let's remember the Lord tonight, okay, in communion. Let's thank Him. Thank Him. Father, we thank You. You freed us through the cross of the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus. Tender Jesus. Have mercy on all these families that are involved in this thing. On both sides. Oh God, thank You. Thank You that You delivered me from the world. And You enabled me to see it what it is. Ready to be judged and condemned. Wicked and evil. And I was part of it. And may we really remember You tonight, Lord Jesus. Tender one. Compassionate one. Well, thank You, Lord. Amen. Let's have the men come.